College students are struggling to find Christ in a culture that rejects God. They need the Christmas message of hope and truth now more than ever. Thanks to a generous matching gift, every dollar you give to the Thomistic Institute before December 31st will be doubled, so your gift will touch twice as many souls. You can give the greatest of all gifts by sending the light of Christ to students aching for truth. Please use the link below or go to thomisticinstitute.org/donate to give today.
Welcome to the Thomistic Institute podcast. Our mission is to promote the Catholic intellectual tradition in the university, the church, and the wider public square. The lectures on this podcast are organized by university students at Thomistic Institute chapters around the world. To learn more and to attend these events, visit us at thomisticinstitute.org.
Before I really get started, I want to say something about why we're having a talk about John Duns Scotus at a chapter meeting of the Thomistic Institute. There is a kind of long-standing rivalry, sometimes friendly, sometimes less friendly, between the Dominicans and their greatest theologian, St. Thomas Aquinas, and the Franciscans and their greatest theologian, or at least their greatest philosopher, John Duns Scotus. Perhaps their greatest theologian is St. Bonaventure. So there's this tension sometimes, but I think there need not be such a tension between these great thinkers. And so while on this particular issue that we're discussing today, John Duns Scotus and St. Thomas Aquinas differ, there is in fact some important overlap that I'm going to highlight and recommend to you. So the Thomistic Institute is primarily about thinking through issues of faith and philosophy and culture through a broadly Thomistic lens. And when we think about that Thomistic lens, we can make it a smaller or a bigger lens, you know, depending on our perspective. If you are a very doctrinaire scholar of St. Thomas Aquinas, what would count as Thomism for you might be a very narrow sort of view. It doesn't mean that it's wrong, but just, you know, you want only what Aquinas explicitly says to count as a Thomistic point of view. But if you take a broader lens, you could think that there is quite a lot of philosophy that is in a sort of Thomistic spirit that emphasizes, for example, the harmony of faith and reason, the natural knowability of God's existence and something about his nature, the objectivity of morality, the objectivity of essences, including human nature, from which we can derive various moral norms, and so on and so forth. All of these philosophical positions are, of course, views that St. Thomas Aquinas holds, but many other thinkers within the scholastic period held exactly the same positions, and their disagreements with each other were at a more fine-grained level. So, although this is a Scotus talk, and although there is some criticism of St. Thomas Aquinas, I submit it to you in a broadly Thomistic spirit, and I hope you will receive it as such. Thank you. Okay, so this talk is about the purpose of the Incarnation. And the focus, of course, is John Duns Scotus' teaching about it. But before we get into the Scotus material, I want to highlight really just what the doctrine is, in case I'm sure that our theological backgrounds, our religious commitments vary somewhat in this room, so I want to make sure that we all have before us just a basic statement of the doctrine of the Incarnation. And then I'll consider the traditional or mainstream understanding of the purpose of the Incarnation, which was somehow to solve the problem of human sin. That's the mainstream understanding of the Incarnation. Of the main purpose of the Incarnation. And that's what Scotus disagrees with. So in the fourth and final part of the talk, I'll talk about what Scotus thought was the main purpose of the Incarnation, which was to glorify Christ, and secondarily, through Christ, to glorify his elect. Okay, so the incarnation. We have to, in order to understand the incarnation, we have to start with the Christian doctrine of the Trinity, that God is exactly one divine essence shared by three divine persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The doctrine of the incarnation is that the second person of the Trinity, the Son, became man. That is, he took on human nature in such a way that it was true of the Son that he was and is fully God and fully man. And that the incarnate Son of God is the person Jesus Christ. So that's what we mean by incarnation, that Jesus Christ is fully God and fully man, two natures, divine and human, one person, the Son of God. When we ask about why incarnation, the main sort of approach to that question is the one we'll be taking tonight, which is, what is its purpose? But another important why question is, why do Christians believe this? What is it about their theological sources that led them to believe in the first place or formulate the doctrine of the incarnation? After all, it's not a very intuitive sort of doctrine that God became man and that Jesus Christ was fully God and fully man at the same time. And by the way, still is fully God and fully man, because after his ascension, he never took off his human nature. So why do Christians think this, despite the fact that you might think that it's a stumbling block to belief? After all, it's from one perspective, you might think that it's blasphemous, that God should somehow lower himself to become a human being. And you might think that it's also absurd, that how can we reconcile in or make philosophical sense of this idea that God became man and was fully man and fully God at the same time. So both from the perspective of a certain kind of religious piety and from the perspective of philosophical coherence, you might think that the incarnation poses some major challenges, and yet the Christians, from very early on, asserted this anyway. Why? Well, I think the most foundational sort of answer to that question is that Jesus, the historical person, said and did things that either explicitly entail his divinity or that strongly imply his divinity, give strong evidence for his divinity. That the apostles witnessed those actions and those words of Christ, were convinced by them, one, because he was performing miracles, two, because he rose from the dead, and so they had to take him at his word when he said, for example, that he and the Father are one, that they have a kind of equality. And so the earliest written records that we have of Christian belief in the Gospels and in the letters of St. Paul, the divinity of Christ is proclaimed. At the same time, Christ died. Everyone was clear, emphatic, that Christ didn't fall asleep, that they didn't steal him away and nurse him back to health before he actually died. They were all emphatic that he died. And they themselves died as martyrs, confessing the death and resurrection of Christ. So, on the one hand, Jesus is saying and doing things that imply that he's God. And on the other hand, he dies. God can't die. So he must be, both God and man at the same time. And that's confusing. And in fact, it took the church several centuries to formally define that belief that was held either implicitly or explicitly, depending on your sources, from the very beginning of the church. Okay, so why incarnation? Well, Jesus said he was God, and Jesus died, and that implies that he's man. So he's both God and man, incarnation. But the second sort of why question, why incarnation, is the one that we're focusing on today, which is, what was the purpose of it? Why did God do this? So assuming that Jesus Christ is fully God and fully man, why is it in God's economy of salvation that he brought this event about? I've already mentioned Scripture a little bit, and the interesting thing about the scriptural record is that we have, on the one hand, an emphasis that Jesus, in fact, is God, and on the other hand, a very clear teaching that it is the death and resurrection of Christ that brings about human salvation. So, clear teaching that Jesus is God, clear teaching that Jesus brought about our salvation. From these two facts, you might think that the purpose of the incarnation was to bring about salvation. But while the scriptural record is clear about the fact that Christ is God and clear about the fact that it is Christ who saves us, Scripture is not, in fact, clear about the purpose, the main purpose for Christ's incarnation. So it is, as far as the scriptural record goes, indeterminate whether the salvation of mankind was the main purpose for the incarnation, or whether it was a secondary purpose, or whether there was some other purpose that was the primary reason for incarnation. So Scripture is indeterminate on this issue. And this is actually a quite important point when we consider Aquinas's thinking in just a minute, this indeterminacy of Scripture. Despite Scripture's indeterminacy, there is a clear mainstream traditional view about what the main purpose of the incarnation is, and it is, in fact, to bring about our salvation. But theologians over the ages have offered several different views about how exactly Christ's death and resurrection brings about salvation. In the patristic era, in thinkers like Gregory of Nyssa and John Chrysostom, we get this funny idea that Christ somehow tricks the devil into releasing his claim on humanity. You know, through sin, we become something like the property of the devil, and Christ offers himself to the devil in our place. And the devil thinks, what a bargain. I get God as my personal property. And so, of course, he lets humanity go and puts Christ to death. But then, lo and behold, it is unjust of the devil, despite making the bargain, it is unjust of the devil to have tried to kill God. And so it violates the terms of the contract. So Christ is released, and humanity is released as well. So this is sometimes called the ransom theory of atonement. In the early Middle Ages, in St. Anselm, we get probably a more famous view. This is usually called the satisfaction theory of atonement. And the idea there, this is actually a really beautiful piece of reasoning. Anselm thinks, through our sins, we do God a great dishonor. In fact, so great a dishonor that there is no action on our parts that we can do to restore the honor to God that we have taken away through our sinfulness. In fact, it's so great that only God could restore the honor that human sinfulness took away from God. But it would be inappropriate for God to make satisfaction for our sins, since he's totally innocent. It's more fitting that a representative of the human race make satisfaction. So on the one hand, only God could do the work of atonement, but on the other hand, only man should do the work of atonement. And of course, God cannot tolerate that this dishonor remain in the universe. So therefore, there must be a God-man. So what Anselm's satisfaction theory of the atonement does is it not only provides a certain kind of explanation for how atonement comes about, but the explanation provided makes atonement the main purpose. Like, there is no other reason why God would have become man, according to Anselm, except for atonement, making satisfaction. And if atonement did not need to happen, it would have been unfitting for God to become man. So that's Saint Anselm. Another famous view of the atonement, how it works, is what's sometimes called the penal substitutionary view. So penal from penalty, punishment. And the idea there is that our sinfulness deserves this punishment from God. But God is merciful to us, and so instead of punishing us, he punishes Christ. And that view is probably most vehemently expressed by John Calvin, but you can also find this view expressed in part in scholastic authors, just maybe a little, not quite as drastically. So these three views of atonement, they all kind of presuppose that there was this problem, the problem of human sin. And the problem was so great that humanity could not fix it on its own. But also the problem was our problem, so we ought to be the ones to fix it. And so in their very different ways, the ransom theory and the satisfaction theory and the penal substitution theory all presume that were it not for the human sin problem, God would never have become incarnate. And St. Thomas Aquinas follows that traditional view. And if you look at his theology of the atonement, how exactly Christ's death is supposed to bring this about, he has what I often call a pluralist view. He likes to draw on the tradition and sort of highlight several ways in which Christ's work might bring about atonement. So he sort of takes on board some Anselmian themes and some penal substitutionary themes. I can't remember off the top of my head what he thinks about the ransom theory. So Aquinas is within this tradition, and also he explicitly asks, unlike these other thinkers, Aquinas explicitly asks the question in the first question of the Tertia Pars of the Summa Theologiae, whether, were it not for human sin, Christ would have become incarnate anyway. And St. Thomas's answer is, it's modest. It's modest and it's pious. He says no, Christ would not have become incarnate anyway, but he argues his case in a way that reveals a great modesty and a great piety. So here's his basic reasoning for his answer. The fact of the incarnation and the fact of the atonement are truths that we can only access if God reveals them to us. These are not the possibility of a God-man or the actuality of a God-man are not facts that we could sort of naturally see on our own. We need them revealed to us. But when it comes to revelation, things that we can only know through revelation, we are we have, call it, a limited access to God's thinking. We don't know what else he might have been thinking and did not reveal to us. We only have access to what has been revealed. And Aquinas then posits, the testimony of Scripture is clear. Everywhere in sacred Scripture, Aquinas says, everywhere in sacred Scripture, the sin of Adam is assigned as the reason for the incarnation. Everywhere in sacred Scripture, the sin of Adam is assigned as the reason for incarnation. Therefore, we ought not speculate about whether God would have done something different if Adam hadn't sinned. So Aquinas assumes, one, that God's purpose for the incarnation was to solve the sin problem, and two, that even if Adam hadn't sinned, or if Adam hadn't sinned, Christ would not have become incarnate. And the reason for that denial is that we just can't know. We don't have that kind of access to the mind of God. We only have access to what he has revealed to us. So it is a modest and a pious conclusion. I think that it has a lot going for it. I'm going to begin a sort of transition to Duns Scotus by talking about this claim that Aquinas makes. Right, it's a key premise in the argument. Everywhere in sacred Scripture, the reason for the incarnation is the sin of Adam. Consider St. Paul's letter to the Colossians. I won't quote the whole passage, but in chapter 1, 15 through 17, we get these beautiful language. Christ is the image of the invisible God. And all things were created through him and for him. Through him and for him. And that's Christ, right? Not the Son of God, qua Son of God. That's Jesus Christ, the God-man. St. Paul seems to be saying that all things were created through him and for him, the God-man. And that suggests, maybe it doesn't explicitly commit you to, but it suggests that there was this, there was something else going on when God was sketching out, so to speak, sketching out the whole plan of the world he wanted to make. He wanted Christ to somehow be the centerpiece of that world, so that all things would be created through him, but all things would be created for his sake, for him. And we could behold the truth of that sublime claim without making any reference to the atoning work of Christ. So you might think that, you know, Aquinas was a great reader of the Bible and knew the Bible better than I ever will, and had more insight into Scripture than I ever will. But you might think that here at least is one passage of Scripture that implies incarnation but doesn't assign the reason for incarnation to atonement. So then, if we were to submit this to St. Thomas, you say everywhere in sacred Scripture, and that's your reason for denying that God would have become incarnate anyway. But here's some Scripture that suggests otherwise. Would you like to revise your conclusion? And that is not quite the way that Scotus goes about things, but dialectically speaking, that's the space that we're in as we enter Scotus land on this topic. And consider the way that he approached this question. He explicitly disagrees with Aquinas and with others. Scotus recognizes that in offering his own view, he is departing from the traditional view. On the other hand, he also recognizes that he's not departing from any dogmatically defined formula. So this is a space in which he thinks there is some freedom for creativity, theological creativity, and that as long as we are reasoning piously, modestly, drawing on other things, either that we can know about God through natural reason or other things we can know about God through revelation, attending to all these things in the right spirit, we can come up with an argument that the main purpose of the incarnation was to glorify Christ, and secondarily, to glorify all of creation through Christ, so that we can speculate that even if Adam had not sinned, Christ would have become incarnate anyway. I think it's helpful to know about Scotus's thinking about the atonement, that he departs from tradition in thinking that although Adam's sin was really bad, and although we could never earn God's salvation, Scotus thinks that we weren't actually dependent on a God-man for atonement. God might have arranged things differently. This is in Ordinatio 3:20, the question, Book 3, Distinction 20, where Scotus speculates, you know, sometimes it sounds impious. I don't think it is, but could God have become incarnate in a stone? It's not as a man, but as a stone. Yeah, why not? Could God have not required any sort of atoning work at all to save humanity? Yeah. God doesn't require this. This is a freely chosen plan on God's part. It's fitting. It's beautiful. It shows us God's love. It shows us God's mercy. But there is no fact about human sin that compels God to do anything. If God wanted to just leave us to our vices, fine. If God wanted to just let us live out a normal lifespan and annihilate us, that's fine. He could have done that. If God wanted to send us all to hell, he could have done that. If God wanted to send us all to heaven, but in some totally different way than the way he in fact provided, he could have done that too. So no fact about human sinfulness compels God to do anything. And this is part of a broader teaching of Scotus that came up last night, that no fact about creation at all whatsoever compels God to do anything. God is totally free. It would be unbecoming. It would be unfitting of us to claim that some creaturely facts sort of forced God's hand. And in that way, Scotus's thinking attests to a great sort of piety and reverence for God. Attests to the fact that God is the first principle of all creation that willed creation into being freely. God is the sovereign of the universe. God is metaphysically independent of everything. God depends on nothing for being what he is. So he didn't have to do anything. That's really important to keep in mind. In fact, he chose this particular way through the God-man, but that was contingent. So if the incarnation can't be explained by some sort of need for God to fix the sin problem, well, then maybe there can be alternative explanations for God's main purpose for the incarnation. Scotus's basic position is this, and I find this overwhelmingly beautiful. Here's the idea. Again, apologies for some overlap with last night, but imagine God in some logical moment prior to creation, thinking about all possible creatures and all possible combinations of creatures that we can think of roughly as various possible worlds. So God has all possibilities open to his mind. And among the infinitely many possible creatures, one of these possibilities of which God is aware is the soul of Christ, the human nature of Christ. And so to speak, God falls in love with the soul of Christ, prioritizes Christ over all of his creation, wants Christ to be at the center of things. So it wants Christ to have this double dependence on God. One, for Christ to exist as a creature. God makes this nature, and so it depends on God as its first efficient cause. But two, and more sublimely, to depend on God, the theological term is hypostatically, that is, to have this union with God that is closer than any other creature could enjoy, a union in which the existence of that nature, that human nature of Christ, is so bound to the second person of the Trinity that it exists only as a nature of that person. So we have the existence of a creature and we have the existence of unity with the Son of God. So from all eternity, again, logically prior to any creative activity on God's part, God sees the soul of Christ, loves it, chooses to create a world in which it will be the centerpiece, determines to create it, determines to be united with it, and determines to glorify it in him as the king of the universe. Scotus even uses language of a court, you know, like a king's court, to describe all of creation. You know, there is Jesus on the throne, and then every other creature is called into existence, summoned, as it were, to be courtiers of the realm or whatever. So it's that desire to glorify Christ through this great gift of hypostatic union that is the main purpose for the incarnation. And only secondarily, not unimportantly, you know, not like an afterthought, but only secondarily is the divine plan determined that the Son of God in Christ should be the Savior of fallen humanity. So indeed, God wills the God-man to atone for human sin from all eternity, but only logically posterior to his determination to become incarnate so that Christ will be at the center of the universe. And that is the Scotistic view, kind of in a nutshell. If you actually read what Scotus says about this, it's in Ordinatio 3, Book 3, Distinction 7, Question 3, if you want to follow it up. And there's not a lot that he says. The focus, though, the theological focus, there's some technical philosophical stuff that's going on. The theological focus is the love that God has for the soul of Christ. And out of that love, this determination that Christ should be at the center of everything. Here's, if we could just reflect on why that's so sublime. We can recall that there is no fact about creatures or possible creatures that compels God to do anything. And so it's not as though God somehow foresaw the purity of Christ and thought, oh my, I must create that. I would be unwise or irrational, or I would lack some goodness if I failed to create Christ. That's not it at all. Remember, no fact about creatures compels God to do anything. So I used that language of falling in love, and I grant that it's not perfect, right? Because God doesn't fall into anything. But it is like falling in love in this respect, that there is no particularly compelling reason why that human nature received this prioritization, this special love and attention over any other. God just picked Christ and then picked everything else at the level of its individuality, including especially every single human being. Among all of the possible humans who could have existed, picked us to be, knights and ladies in Christ's court. And I find that to be, on the one hand, a very beautiful story, but on the other hand, sublime in the sense that we can ultimately assign no reason for God to have done this other than Christ. It's not like there's some higher order reason, therefore Christ. It's just Christ, 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 Christ. So there's this intense devotion to Christ in himself, not Christ insofar as he saves us, not Christ insofar as he's morally perfect, but Christ in himself that SCOTUS seems to have experienced, that motivated this certain theology of the purpose of the incarnation. And this is really fitting if we think of SCOTUS in his context as a Franciscan friar. The Franciscans in general, going back to their holy founder, St. Francis himself, had this intense devotion to Christ in his humanity. And so you might think of SCOTUS's view as a sort of very high level, very abstract metaphysician's mind working out at that level of theology and metaphysics what St. Francis taught all of his little brothers, this great love for Christ in his individuality and his humanity. Thank you.
Thanks for listening to this lecture on the Thomistic Institute podcast. The generosity of people like you makes this podcast possible. If you enjoy these talks, please consider showing your support at www.thomisticinstitute.org/donate. Your donation of even a dollar helps us reach more college students and many others with the powerful truths of the faith, and it ensures that we can keep publishing top-notch lectures on this podcast. Thanks a lot.